We've been in the study of Peter, and we're in his second letter, and we're in the second chapter of the second letter. And last time we got down through this allusion that Peter makes to Sodom and Gomorrah. And, you know, we all know the story of Sodom and Gomorrah. It's apparently very, very important because it's alluded to 7 times in the Old Testament alone after the fact. I mean, aside from the original account. 7 times it's made reference to. And about the same number in the New Testament. So it's an important reference. But what's strange about both Peter and Jude is they make reference to the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah in the context of warning us. Not warning us as worldlings. You know, we generally view Sodom and Gomorrah as, you know, wicked cities that God judged. But they're set forth here for instruction to the church. That's a heavy trip, if you think it through. Jude particularly, but also Peter both, make reference to this as those that were not spared. But in the context here of particularly in Jude, as a warning to apostasy. Okay, and we talked about that last time. We talked about Lot. And one reason that we emphasized that wasn't just because of Lot here, verse 7 and 8, it speaks of Lot as a righteous man. That's a strange idea, because certainly he chose to live in the wrong place and certainly had a mess on his hands. But he was righteous, as declared here, and the subject of specific intercessory prayer on the part of Abraham. And we looked at last time how the angels not only got Lot out of there, but it was a condition precedent to the judgment of Sodom and Gomorrah for Lot to be removed. And that's a sign of encouragement to you and I, because you may recall in Luke 17, the Lord makes allusions to the time of Lot in reference to his second coming. And it's one of the bases by which we have a high degree of confidence. It's one of several bases of the church will not be here, but the rapture will occur prior to the tribulation period. And there's a whole thing we could get into on that, but I think we touched upon that last time, and I'll let you run with that. But several times, in Luke 17 and also in Luke 10, we are reminded to remember Sodom, or to remember Lot's wife, or to recall that strange episode in Genesis. So that's where we got last time, to about verse 8. We get to verse 9. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 9. The Lord knoweth how to deliver the godly out of temptations and to reserve the unjust unto the day of judgment to be punished. A declaration of all things of the sovereignty of God. Both awesome and comforting, depending whose you are. Okay, he knows how to make the separations. He knows how to make the discriminations. And that comes right on the heels of this example of Lot. Here's Lot, that despite his walk, despite his entanglement with the world, he was saved. And it was interesting that we've gone through this in this whole exploration in Genesis 18 and 19 and so forth, demonstrating Lot's extraction from that site before the judgment came. I guess another thing that hit me this week as I was thinking through this, it's easy to talk about these things as biblical ideas or famous stories out of Genesis 19. It's quite another to realize that they were real cities. And you can go visit archaeologically those locations, the geographic locations. These are real cities. It really happened. And God has ordained them as preambles to another judgment yet to come. And Peter will talk more about that before this letter is over. But just as the old world was saved by water, was destroyed by water, the new world, the whole world, will be destroyed by fire next time. And Sodom and Gomorrah being the sequel to the flood, in a sense. We had the flood, and then Sodom and Gomorrah destroyed by fire, and we're going to see the world itself destroyed by fire before he finishes this letter. Okay, we get to verse 9, the sovereignty of God. And this verse 9 is probably expressed more directly for you and I in 1 Corinthians 10. You might turn to 1 Corinthians 10, verse 13, and if you haven't committed to memory, I encourage you to do so, because it will be a comfort. Something you might consider doing if you haven't already, and that is to assemble your own private collection of God's promises. One way to do it is just to go, as you go through your reading, every time you come to a promise, make a 3x5 card or whatever and write it out and learn it. Because when you need the promises are not when you're sitting in your study at your desk. It's when you're out in the trenches under fire that you need to have command of his promises if they're going to do you any good, of encouragement, comfort. And there won't be many that are more relevant to 1 Corinthians 10, verse 13. There hath no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man. That's Mr. and Mrs. Man, by the way. But God is faithful, who will not permit you to be tempted above that ye are able, but will with the temptation also make the way to escape, that ye may be able to bear it. Boy, what a neat thing to hang on to. That's both a comfort, but it's also a responsibility. It leaves us without excuse. You might pick it up verse 11 there. Now all these things happened to the 1 Corinthians 10 had gone through the wilderness wanderings, lots of examples. All these things happened to them for examples. It's interesting how both Jude and Peter draw upon the Old Testament as examples for you and I. Not of some previous dispensation or not some quaint historical background, but as specifically ordained for you and I as examples. They're written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the ages are come. Wherefore let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall. And then he goes into this famous promise of 1 Corinthians 10:13. Which springs, of course, from our consideration of 2 Peter 2:9, the Lord knoweth how to deliver the godly out of temptations. If you're walking with the Lord, if you're listening to him, there's always a path of escape. Conversely, though, he also knows how to reserve the unjust unto the day of judgment to be punished. And both Jude and Peter make reference to this. The angels that sinned, that are chained, that are reserved for the chains of darkness and so on. And we're going to find, as he now takes off even more aggressively and specifically against the false teachers that he introduced the chapter with, he's going to talk more about those, you will discover that there's no hope for the apostates. There's no hope for the false teachers. Heavy stuff. Verse 10. We're talking about the unjust in the day of judgment to be punished in the previous verse, semicolon. But chiefly them that walk after the flesh in the lust of uncleanness and despise government. Presumptuous are they, self-willed. They are not afraid to speak evil of dignities. This is very, very parallel to the passage in Jude, speaking of those that walked after their own lusts. And what do we mean by lusts? Well, you all know the list of those are in Galatians 5, verses 19 and 20, but we won't bother now. But for your notes, you can find a list of your local cable TV offerings there in Galatians 5. And we know out of the heart comes the things that defile a man, in Matthew 15. Now, as we go through this, and also as we went through the book of Jude, we saw a renewed outbreak of all the ancient sins, the sins that are so characteristic of these ancient times. And yet, as we go through those, we can pause for a minute and realize it sounds like our headlines in our paper. All the ancient sins are reappearing. And this all starts in Romans 1, verses 18 through 22, where it speaks of those who once knew God but failed to glorify him, vain in their reasoning, with their hearts darkened. What happens then? They give up God, then he gives them up to their own uncleanness, their vile affections, and the reprobate mind. We covered all of this when we studied Jude. These are really by way of review. Chiefly them that walk after the flesh in the lust of uncleanness and despise government. It's interesting that with this goes a rejection of authority in many forms. And the ultimate form is denying our Lord and Master. Okay. Presumptuous are they, self-willed. It's interesting that self is the primary focus, in fact, all that really matters, to sensual man. And what's interesting about that is that his world will contract around himself. So the only thing he has left in his world is the very self that he has corrupted. That's either obvious or that's a great perception, or if it doesn't, if you don't relate, skip it. We'll go on to it. But I'll just leave that with you, that idea with you. Self-willed. Presumptuous are they, self-willed. They are not afraid to speak evil of dignities. Now, this is an interesting thing. It sort of follows, it's not surprising. On the one hand, they're presumptuous, they're self-willed, they despise government. No surprise, they speak evil of dignities. But it's interesting, both Peter and especially Jude make reference to this particular characteristic that they rail at dignities. Or rail meaning speak evil of or revile. And this is speaking of judgment of authority. Now, it's interesting to me that we had a summer a year ago when the Senate Contra hearings virtually destroyed whatever confidence you might have had in our whole national security machinery. And it's interesting to me that how the liberal senators in their attempt to get at the president just exposed to the public all kinds of things that really had no business being before the public and just totally shattered our confidence in a lot of things. And then there's no surprise that a few months later we have the stock market crash of October 19th. It fascinates me of all the analyses of the stock market crash that no one really focuses on. The irresponsibility of the Senate and the rest in that whole fiasco earlier. Speaking evil of dignities, structural mechanics get damaged through those kinds of things. But in Jude and Peter, it even goes further, and that's speaking evil of not just dignities in the secular governmental sense, but speaking evil of dignities in terms of the angels, principalities and powers. And now, what's really bizarre in the next verse, verse 11, Peter also makes allusion to the same one that Jude does. Whereas angels who are greater in power and might bring not railing accusation against them before the Lord. Now, that's not as detailed as Jude gets into. It's interesting that Jude chooses one of the most bizarre examples of railing at dignities. And he mentions Michael. And the dignity that he refuses to rail against is Satan. And that's really strange. We have two mighty angels, Satan and Michael, disputing over the body of a creature lower than they. It happened to be the body of Moses. The one angel was being faithful to his creator, said nothing against his evil opponent, even though he himself was doing the work of God in obedience to divine command, and even though the devil who opposed him was seeking to thwart God's purposes, he still didn't rail against him. Strange. Now, what makes, of course, the allusion in Jude bizarre, maybe we should just take a quick look at that. That's Jude 9. Just turn to the right. And Jude, whose style is very similar to Peter's, and his mission is very... verse 8, in like manner, these filthy dreamers defile the flesh, despise dominion. There's again, you know, despising government. And speak evil of dignity. See, same theme that Peter's talking about. But Jude adds this verse 9, yet Michael, the archangel, when contending with the devil, he disputed about the body of Moses, dared not bring railing accusation, but said, the Lord rebuke you. But these speak evil of those things which they know not. But that which they know naturally is brute beasts, and those things they corrupt themselves. And it's a similar message that Peter will get into. And of course, what makes this passage so provocative to you and I, we don't know anything about Michael and Satan arguing over the body of Moses. And but this is not unusual. There's at least seven places in the New Testament where the writer presumes or thus revealed something new from the old. In Jude, we have not only this body of Moses thing, we have the prophecy of Enoch detailed. Without Jude, we would not know that. And don't be confused with the apocryphal book of Enoch 1, which has errors in it, and it's just, that's another whole story. Get the Jude tapes if you're interested in getting into that. Peter mentioned that Noah is a preacher of righteousness. We wouldn't have known that from Genesis. We get it from Peter. And Paul gives us words of Christ that are not in the Gospels in Acts 20, verse 35 elsewhere, and names of two magicians in Egypt in 2 Timothy, things that you won't find in Exodus. And James is the one that describes how long Elijah held shut the heavens so it would not rain, and so on. So there's all kinds of things in the New Testament that that amplify the old that are not visible in our particular texts of the old. So this business of Michael and Moses and all that is a whole study in its own right. And of course, I love to get into that for lots of reasons, but we've covered those reasons already. Why does, I believe Moses has a destiny, and we talked about that when we talked about the Transfiguration, so I won't repeat that all here. Okay. But here's Michael the archangel. There's only one archangel we know of. It's not as if there is a category called archangels. There seems to be one archangel, Michael, chief angel. It's always in the singular. His name, by the way, means who is like God, in contrast to Satan, which means adversary or accuser. And Michael's the first of the chief princes from Daniel 10. And he's assigned to defeat Satan's purpose against God's people, Israel, specifically. We always see him militantly, and we always see him in a military role on behalf of Israel. Daniel 10's example of that. Time of Jacob's trouble, Daniel 12, that comes up, and also in Revelation 12, that also, same role, same situation. And I think I'll pass tonight speculating on why Michael was and Satan were so interested in the body of Moses. There's over 500 references to Moses, only one to his body, in Deuteronomy 34. There is a lot of rabbinical literature on the body of Moses, by the way. Targum of Jonathan and so forth. And we get into all this, I think, on the Jude tapes, as I recall. But the main point, in spite of that, whatever gave rise to that contest, it's in that context that Michael himself doesn't even bring railing accusation against Satan himself. Bizarre. This is why I think we should be very, very cautious before we make fun of or speak derogatorily about any dignity, spiritual dignity, even Satan. That doesn't mean we shouldn't understand him and shouldn't face his limitations as well as his threats, but do so very clearly and very carefully and very cautiously in a clearly scriptural context. It's also interesting that it's always out of two or three witnesses that a thing is established, and we find Satan also rebuked not only in Jude 9, but in Zechariah 3, verse 2. The Lord rebuked thee, O Satan, is a phrase in there for those of you that are mystics. Okay. I might mention that the word rail in the Greek root is blasphemio, which transliterates as blaspheme. That's just an aside. It means to vilify or speak reproachfully or calumniate. And, of course, they're speaking of things that they know not, we find here. Okay, so these false teachers are not afraid to speak evil of dignities. And Peter mentions verse 11, whereas angels who are greater in power and might bring not railing accusation against them before the Lord. And it's interesting that it doesn't get in the detail that Jude does, but it's the same flavor of a remark. Verse 12. But these, again, these false teachers, as natural brute beasts made to be taken and destroyed, speak evil of the things that they understand not, and shall utterly perish in their own corruption, and shall receive the reward of unrighteousness as they that count it pleasure to revel in the daytime. Spots are they, and blemishes, reveling with their own deceivings, while they feast with you, having eyes full of adultery that cannot cease from sin, beguiling unstable souls, and heart they have exercised with covetous practices, cursed children. And also, each verse ends with a comma. He goes on and on. He picks up a few of these things from Paul, I guess. Paul loves these, you know, seven verse sentences. But we'll pause and pick up some of these things. Okay. They know, these are teachers who know not. And unreasoning beasts have a knowledge of the natural world, but only a superficial, if any, understanding. That's the flavor. That's the choice of that word and the choice of that idea. Okay. So the apostate limits himself to mere natural knowledge, rails at truth, and finally perishes eternally at his own corruption. That's the flavor of Jude, flavor of 2 Peter 2. Destitute of any reverential awe toward God. Paul talks in 2 Timothy 3 that they have the form, but they deny the power thereof. Romans 1, we talked about earlier, where they deny the gospel of Christ. They deny the transforming power of new life. Philippians 3:10, others. And again, you understand these, what he's speaking of here, are not outsiders of the body. It's easy to think, well, gee, those are those guys. He's speaking of false teachers who secretly, privately have brought into the body damnable heresies. Remember the first few verses of 2 Peter 2. These aren't, this isn't, you know, the body versus the world. These are like spies or infiltrators or those that have infiltrated the body. That's what he's referring to here, false teachers. Okay. And how do we recognize them? Partly by their doctrine. Because a lot of these other things will accrue from that. They deny God's wrath against sin. They deny God's holiness. And most of all, they deny the finished work of Jesus Christ on behalf of sinners. The one common thread, we mentioned that last time, of all the pseudo-Christian cults is the denial of God's redemption in Christ. They may accept a lot of other things in various shapes and sizes, but there'll always be a vigorous attack on the saving work of Jesus Christ. Okay. Another theme that comes that I think might be worth exploring or refreshing again is the concept of the universal brotherhood of man. We hear a lot about that. It's a very popular idea. It is the unifying idea in the government of Europe, the unification of Europe, the national anthem of Europe. How many know there's a national anthem? Oh, you know there's a parliament of Europe. I don't mean individual countries. You know there's a constitution called the Treaty of Rome. There is executive branch called the Commission in Brussels, and then there's a Court of Justice and the Parliament, both analogous to our executive, legislative, and judicial structure in the U.S. But they also have a national anthem, and it's a very interesting national anthem. It's Beethoven's. It's the choral movement of Beethoven's Ninth Symphony. Alle Menschen würden Brüder. All men are brothers. And you need to read the words of Schiller's poem that constitute the words of that famous, fabulous piece of music. But recognize what it is. Well, we have some scripture on the brotherhood of man. John 8, as I recall, the Lord addresses that issue. And to get the flavor of John 8, it's an interesting area. There's a real conflict that develops between Jesus and the Pharisees. And it picks up about John 8, verse 12, then Jesus spoke again unto them, saying, I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. Now, it's interesting that in 2 Peter, you know, what's the destiny of the false teachers is darkness. But it's darkness like you and I have no insight into. It's darkness without hope. You and I cannot exist without hope. You can almost endure anything if you have a visibility to it ending. And without hope is unfathomable. But anyway, that same darkness, in effect, is here. And the Pharisees therefore said unto him, Thou bearest witness of thyself, thy witness is not true. And they start at it, back and forth. And we get down to verse 18. Jesus says, among other things, he says, I am the one that bear witness of myself, and the Father that sent me beareth witness of me. Very common thing. Several places, Jesus makes that kind of position. We get to verse 19. You may miss it if you read too politely. Then they, that is the Pharisees, said unto them, Where is thy Father? What that is, in case you miss it, is a backhanded allusion to his presumed illegitimacy. If Joseph wasn't his father, you know, see, I mean, this whole, come on, Jesus, you know, the story we've heard about Mary and Joseph, get serious. Where's your father? In other words, you see, it's what the undertone to that crack, if you're reading the King James, reading, you know, not perceptively, you may miss the fact of the deep cutting of that kind of a question. They said to them, Where is thy father? Jesus answered, You neither know me nor my father. If you'd known me, you would have known my father also. And this is all occurring in the temple. And he continues from verse 19, and it goes on. This dialogue goes back and forth and gets pretty hairy. But it gets kind of exciting when you get down to about verse 44. Because Jesus, in response to their question, gives them an insight into what who their father is. You want to talk father, eh? You want to talk about my father? Let me tell you about your father. This John 8 is heavy stuff. It would be really interesting to make a script of it and act it out. Be pretty. Nothing namby-pamby about this. You know, it's interesting. I wonder how many of us are victims of what I call the Sunday school Jesus. You know, this nice suntanned carpenter son who pats the kids on the head along the Sea of Galilee and tells us to turn the other cheek. The same guy is going to be in flaming fire taking vengeance upon them who know not God. But anyway, in verse 44, Jesus says, Ye are of your father, the devil. That's a heavy word. He's talking to the Pharisees, professional religionists of the day. It's interesting how Jesus never uses words like this to anyone else. He runs into adulteresses, murderers, thieves, you name it. What's his invariable response? Always. Compassion and forgiveness. Woman in Samaria, at the well. Before that's over, you know. Despite the snotty start where she realizes who she's up against. All the episodes, Jesus always meets sinners with compassion and forgiveness. But there's one group of people he invariably is the opposite with. Vigorous, vituperative, aggressive, hostile language. The professional religionists of the day. It's interesting, I think, that's what probably was one of the key themes of the so-called Jesus movement in the late 60s, early 70s. The recognition by the rank and file, not in the churches, but on the streets, of the counterculture, that Jesus was the most anti-religious man that ever walked the earth, and they're absolutely right. Anyway, here he says to the formal establishment, Ye are of your father the devil, and the lusts of your father ye will do. He was a murderer from the beginning, and abode not in truth. Who did he murder? Satan murdered somebody? Adam, right, in effect. Cain and Abel wasn't the first murderer. That was the second murderer. You always call him the first murderer, in a sense it is, but perhaps more perceptive to realize that the first one that died at the hands of another, in a sense, was Adam. Anyway, he was a murderer from the beginning, and he abode not in truth, because there's no truth in him. When he speaketh a lie, he speaketh of his own, for he is a liar and the father of it. Because I tell you the truth, ye believe me not. This gets hairy. This is just getting warmed up. Yeah. And it's kind of neat when it gets down here and later in verse 56. It says, Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day. And he saw it and was glad. You're not even 50 years old. Have you seen Abraham? The guy still missed the point, didn't he? Jesus said, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, before Abraham was, I am." You and I miss the sense of that because we don't understand what he's saying. What he is claiming to be is the voice of the burning bush. When Moses took off his shoe, it struck to take off his shoes before the burning bush. I am that I am. And Jesus saying, before your Abraham was, I am. This is one of the famous I am statements. You and I miss the point because we're Gentiles and don't have that insight. But they didn't miss the point. If you miss it in verse 58, you pick it up in verse 59. Then they took up stones to cast at him. That's blasphemy. They understood what he was saying. He claimed to be the voice of the burning bush. So that's blasphemy. They went to stone him. But he slipped away. King James is always looking. Going through the midst of them, he so passed by. Now that you know how he did it, move on. The brotherhood of man. No, not so. Not in brotherhood of man. Genesis 3:15. I'll put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. Seed of the woman, Jesus Christ. But there's also the serpent's seed. And that's what we're up against. Brotherhood of man. Very appealing idea, but very dangerous. Appealing in the worldly sense. A death knell in the spiritual sense. Back to 2 Peter 2. But these as natural brute beasts made to be taken and destroyed speak evil of the things they understand not, and they utterly perish in their own corruption and shall receive the reward of unrighteousness as they account it pleasure to revel in the daytime. Spots are they and blemishes, reveling with their own deceivings while they feast with you, having eyes full of adultery that cannot cease from sin. Boy, Peter really lets these guys have it, doesn't he? Beguiling unstable souls, a heart they have exercised with covetous practices and cursed the children. You know, it's interesting if you go through this, Peter's really laying on these guys. You can hear them. You can hear the emotion. You know, this beguiling unstable souls. That's the throb of a pastor. That's not an intellectual. That's not a theologian explaining some technicality. That's a concerned pastor. And as you read Peter's letter, you find several things that are interesting in it. One is, and I didn't get a chance to mark all the examples, all the way through this letter you find several things. One is you'll hear the voice of the pastor who cares about his flock. He's really angry at these guys. He's not intellectualizing or doctrinally categorizing them. He's upset with them because they're raiding his flock. So you hear a pastor. You also hear a fisherman, by the way. You don't notice in the English so much, but in the Greek, there are all kinds of fish terms. Bait, entangled like a net, and so forth. And I'll come to one in a little bit that's kind of interesting possibility I came across that I'll share with you in a minute. But it's interesting that there's a vitality here that shows Peter. And Peter, what was Peter instructed to do? What did the Lord tell him to do? Feed my sheep. Remember? When he got reinstated as an apostle, three times, feed my sheep. And that's what he's trying to do. Okay, then we get to this interesting verse 15. Who have forsaken the right way and are gone astray, following the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness, but was rebuked for his iniquity. The dumb ass, speaking with a man's voice, forbade the madness of the prophet. Now, this guy, Balaam, real character. I once had my outline spoke of Sodom and Gomorrah making ashes of themselves, and then here's Balaam. Well, I won't get in. I do that sort of thing, and my wife gets after me, so I should probably behave myself. Dumbass boy. This guy. Anyway, I'll stop. Balaam. He emerges out of nowhere in Numbers, and from about Numbers 21 through about 25, and then he shows up a couple other places. Strange story. It comes in Numbers right after Moses defeats a number of other kings. rather disastrously. So it's understandable that the Moabites are sweating it. Because here out of Egypt comes this large nomadic horde of people. And they have a couple of encounters, which you can read about in Numbers up to 20. There's several chapters there where it describes how they want to go through this territory peaceably, and kings won't let them, so they have a clash, and they get wiped out. And Lord tells them, wipe them all out, and they do. And so you can understand, if you're a Moabite king, and you know you're next, you're a little nervous, you know, because these guys are tough. They're winning. So what Balak does is calls upon Balaam and says, I want you to curse these people. He sends his princes, and Balaam asks the Lord what he should do, and the Lord says, don't go with him. So and the princes, he comes out to the princes and says, I can't go with you. So they go back to Balak and says, he won't come. He's offering all kinds of, you know, pay to come and help. And so the king Balak sends higher level super guys, talk him into coming. And once again, Balaam goes before the Lord. The Lord's already told him what to do. Don't go, right? But the Lord says, if you're going to go, then you say only what I tell you. And so Balaam decides to go. And it's on that way there that this bizarre thing happens where the donkey will not go down this path. And Balaam beats it up. Still won't go down the path until finally a voice from the donkey says, you know, why are you doing? Why are you beating me up? And Balaam, you know, was upset, and anyway, his eyes are open. He sees the angel of the Lord standing in the pathway, blocking it. So, in other words, the donkey understood he wasn't supposed to go. The donkey was smarter than Balaam was. But here's a strange story, this rather bizarre story in the Old Testament. And, of course, in modern day, we get more concerned about, gee, how'd the Lord speak out of a donkey, rather than understand the message. You know, the message was that God gave you his will, his permissive will, and his best will, two different things, you know. But anyway, Balaam does go to Balak and refuses to curse Israel. And every time Balak asks, you know, shows him, takes him up a hill, shows him part of the nation Israel, Balaam will articulate a blessing on Israel. That doesn't impress Balak too much. Now you can read that story, how that happened three times, and still not understand what really transpired until later on you find out when the Israeli army kills Balaam. Why? Because there's another incident that occurs, but it takes some study in both Numbers and elsewhere to tie it together to understand what really happened. That's one reason I'm not going through. Well, maybe we should take a look at it. Maybe we have time. Let's do that. Let's not shortchange our friend Balaam. Let's turn to Numbers. And in Numbers 21, we have several of these victories over Sihon, the king of the Amorites, and others. And in Numbers 22, the children of Israel set forward and encamped again the plains of Moab on this side of the Jordan by Jericho. And Balak, the son of Zippor, saw that all the children of Israel had done to the Amorites. And Moab was very much afraid of the people because they were many, and Moab was distressed because of the children of Israel and so on. And so he sends messengers, verse 5, therefore, unto Balaam, son of Beor, which is by the river, and so forth. Come, therefore, I pray thee, verse 6, and curse for me this people. Now, you understand what he's doing? He's hiring this prophet. He's hiring the prophet. One of the key attributes of Balaam, you'll find later, he's viewed as this covetous guy. Yes, he had a gift. Okay. But it was for hire. And so anyway, Balak wants him to prophesy against him. And in verse 8, he says unto them, lodge here this night, and I will bring you a word again as the Lord shall speak unto me. And the princes of Moab abode with Balaam. And God came unto Balaam and said, What men are these with thee? So these, he explains. Verse 11, behold, there is a people come out of Egypt who covered the face of the earth, and come now and curse them for me. Perhaps I will be able to overcome them and drive them out. And God said unto Balaam, thou shalt not go with them. Thou shalt not curse the people, for they are blessed. And Balaam rose up in the morning and said unto the princes of Balak, get you into your land, for the Lord refuseth to give me leave to go with you. And so far, he figured, gee, Balaam's doing all right, isn't he? Seems to be doing, handling himself pretty well. Prince of Moab rose up, went to Balak, and said, Balaam refused to come with us. Balak sent again princes, more and more honorable than they. In other words, higher-ranking guys. He sent them up. And they came to Balaam and said unto him, come, you know, thus saith Balak, the son of Zippor, let nothing, I pray thee, hinder thee from coming unto me. For I will promote unto thee very great honor, and will do that whatever thou sayest unto me. Come therefore, I pray thee, curse for me the people. And Balaam answered and said unto the servants of Balak, Balak would give me this house full of silver and gold. I cannot go beyond the word of the Lord my God to do less or more. So far you figure, gee, Balaam doesn't look so bad, does he? Mm-hmm. Now therefore I pray you, tarry ye also here this night, that I may know what the Lord will say unto me more. God came unto Balaam at night and said unto him, if the men come to call thee, rise up and go with them, and yet the word which I shall say unto thee, that shalt thou do. Balaam rose up in the morning and saddled his ass and went with the princes of Moab. Now, so far, you know, if you're reading this lightly, it doesn't seem like he's done anything wrong. But verse 22 says, God's anger was kindled because he went. You see, what's implied in the text here is that God told him what his best choice was. But if you're going to go, go. But he doesn't want him to go. Unless you're sensitive to that, the story doesn't make a lot of sense. That God had already spoken the first time. The angel of the Lord stood in the way for an adversary against him. Now he was riding upon his ass, and his two servants were with him, and the ass saw the angel of the Lord standing in the way, and his sword drawn in his hand. Oh, sword drawn in his hand. We're going to see this guy again in Joshua 5. Who is he? It's interesting, he later on gets worshipped. So it isn't just an angel. It's angel of the Lord, special title. The Lord Jesus Christ. The ass turned aside out of his way and went into the field, and Balaam smote the ass to turn unto her way, but the angel of the Lord stood in the path of the vineyards, a wall being on this side and a wall on that side. In other words, the road is bracketed on walls on both sides. When the ass saw the angel of the Lord, he thrust herself unto the wall and crushed Balaam's foot against the wall, and he smote her again. That's kind of distressing. I don't know if you've done much riding. It's always, you always know, horses typically will always like to go under a low branch. They sort of figure that'll work. You know? And you can tell you can tell when the horse is trying to get to you. And the donkey's apparently no different. So Balaam's understandably upset. So he smote her again. The angel of the Lord went further and stood in the narrow place where there was no way to turn, either to the right or the left. And the ass saw the angel of the Lord. She fell down under Balaam. Balaam's anger was kindled, and he smote the ass with a staff. Three times his ass is getting beat up, right? Then the Lord opened the mouth of the ass, and she said unto Balaam, what have I done unto thee that thou hast smitten me these three times? Now, it's a little strange about the story. Of course, it's just an abbreviation. Do you think Balaam would be surprised? Donkey's talking to him. Balaam said to the ass, because thou hast mocked me, I would there were a sword in mine hand, for now I would kill thee. Some commentators say there's only two places in the Bible where an animal speaks, here and in Genesis 3 with the serpent. Well, the serpent then was the shining one. It may not have what you and I think of as a serpent, so that's a whole other story. The ass said unto Balaam, am I not thine ass, which thou hast ridden ever since I was thine unto this day? Was I ever accustomed to do this with thee? He said, no. No, he says, and he said, nay. That's Balaam, said nay, right? All right, that's just King James. And the Lord opened the eyes of Balaam, and he saw the angel of the Lord standing in the way, and the sword drawn in his hand, and he bowed down his head and fell flat on his face. And the angel of the Lord said unto him, wherefore hast thou smitten thine ass these three times? Behold, I went out to withstand thee, because thy way is perverse before me. For lots of reasons. The Lord didn't want him to go, and secondly, he's going for pay. We're going to see all that develop later. There's a third thing that Balaam does, but we get that by inference later. I'll get back to that. Okay. The ass saw me and turned these three times. Unless she had turned from me, surely now also I had slain thee and saved her alive. In other words, the donkey was trying to save Balaam's life. And Balaam said unto the angel, Lord, I have sinned, for I knew not that thou stoodest in the way against me. Now, therefore, if it displease thee, I will return again. The angel of the Lord said unto Balaam, go with the men, but only the word that I shall speak unto thee, that thou shalt speak. So Balaam went with the princes of Balak. Balak heard that Balaam was come. He went out to meet him. And they have their dialogue in the remainder of this chapter. And three times then what happens is that Balaam is instructed to curse Israel. Chapter 23, verse 1, Balaam said unto Balak, build me here seven altars and prepare me here seven oxen, seven rams. And Balak did as Balaam had spoken. Balak did as Balaam had spoken, and Balak and Balaam offered on every altar a bullock and a ram. And Balaam said unto Balak, stand by thy burnt offering, and I will go. Perhaps the Lord will come to meet me. And whatsoever he showeth me, I will tell thee. And he went to a high place. And God met Balaam and said unto him, I have prepared seven altars, and I have offered upon every altar a bullock and a ram. And the Lord put a word in Balaam's mouth and said, return unto Balak, and thus shalt thou speak. And he returned unto him, and lo, he stood by his burnt offering, his burnt sacrifice, he and all the princes of Moab. And he took up this parable and said, Balak the king of Moab hath brought me from Aram, out of the mountains of the east, saying, come, curse for me Jacob, and come defy Israel. How shall I curse whom God hath not cursed? Or how shall I defy whom the Lord hath not defiled? For from the top of the rocks I see him, and from the hills I behold him, and lo, the people shall dwell alone, and shall not be reckoned among the nations. Who can count the dust of Jacob, the number of the fourth part of Israel? Let me die the death of the righteous, and let my last end be like this. Now, this doesn't impress Balak, because see, it's a blessing on the nation. Balak said to Balaam, why hast thou done this to me? I took thee to curse mine enemies, and behold, thou hast blessed them altogether. And he answered and said, must I not take heed to speak that which the Lord hath put in my mouth? So Balak says, come, and I pray thee to another place. He does the same thing again. Again, more altars, against more sacrifices. And once again, a different prophecy, but still the same kind of poem. But starting about verse 19, God is not a man that he should lie, neither the son of man that he should repent. Hath he said, and shall he not do it? Or hath he spoken, and shall he not make it good? Behold, I have received commandment to bless, and he hath blessed, and I cannot reverse it. And he hath not beheld iniquity in Jacob, neither he had seen perverseness in Israel. The Lord his God is with him, and the shout of the king is among him. Now, what Balaam is saying is what God told him to say, that there, you know, God has not seen iniquity in Israel. Now, what you don't get recounted here in the story, which you find out later, is what Balaam did do is advise King Balak as to how to get Israel to sin so that God will judge them. Okay? That's for that Balaam will get killed. But here, anyway, it's the second of the three blessings. Verse 22, God brought him out of Egypt. He hath, as it were, the strength of a wild ox. Surely there is no enchantment against Jacob, neither is there any divination against Israel. According to this time it shall be said of Jacob and of Israel, what hath God wrought? Behold, the people shall rise up as a great lion, and lift himself up as a young lion, and shall not lie down, until he eat of the prey and drink of the blood of the slain. Threatening, in other words, of Moab. Balak said to Balaam, neither curse them at all, nor bless them at all. But Balaam answered and said, told not I thee, saying, all that the Lord speaketh, that I must do. So they do it a third time. And again, there's another place, another part of Israel, of the nation that you look at. Each time, apparently, they're on a high point, and Balak and Balaam are overlooking part of the nation Israel. Not all of it. But three different times they go through this routine and do seven altars and offer sacrifices. And then Balaam goes and gets the word of the Lord and comes back Now, when Balaam saw that it, chapter 24, saw that it pleased the Lord to bless Israel, he went not, as at other times, to seek for enchantments, but he set his face towards the wilderness. And Balaam lifted up his eyes, and he saw Israel abiding in their tents according to their tribes. And the Spirit of God came upon him. He took up his parable and said, Balaam, the son of Beor, hath said, and the man whose eyes were open hath said, he hath said, who had heard the words of God. Let's see. I don't want to go through this whole thing. Let me just skim through this where whatever. He goes through here, and Balak's answer is again, he's really upset down verse 10. Well, what I'm heading for is another prophecy of Balaam that you should know while we're here in 24. And I'm getting to 17, but I want to get there. Just a minute. Okay, verse 14. And now, behold, I go unto my people. Come therefore, and I will advise thee what this people shall do to thy people in the latter days. And he took up this parable and said, Balaam the son of Beor hath said, the man whose eyes are open hath said, he hath said, who heard the words of God and knew the knowledge of the Most High, who saw the vision of the Almighty, falling into a trance and having his eyes open. I shall see him, but not now. I shall behold him, but not near. And there shall come a star out of Jacob, and a scepter shall rise out of Israel, and shall smite the borders of Moab and destroy all the children of Sheth. And Edom shall be a possession, Seir also shall be a possession for his enemies, and Israel shall do valiantly. Out of Jacob shall he come, who shall have dominion, and shall destroy him that remaineth of the city. Prophecy, of course, of whom? Jesus Christ. Star out of Jacob. Many scholars believe that this is a prophecy of a Christmas star. Whether it is or not, there's other views too, but I mention it to you since the prophecy of a star actually comes out of one of the prophecies of this strange character called Balaam. And I'll leave it to your own study to read these chapters in more detail. But now, let's take a look at chapter 25. And what's not obvious here, but it becomes clear when you look at Numbers 31 and several other passages, is what happens in the first six verses of chapter 25 came about because of the counsel of Balaam with King Balak. Remember, Balak hired him to prophesy and was very frustrated because the curses turned out to be blessings. But what's not obvious is that Balaam found a way to please the king Balak to get paid. And that was to advise him in what to do. And here's what happened. Chapter 25, Israel abode in Chittim, and the people began to commit harlotry with the daughters of Moab. What the Moabites did is had their pretty girls stay right close to the border and intermingle with the Israeli guys. They would intermarry and adopt the Moabite girls' gods. And that caused them to put them into idolatry. And of course, what Balaam took for granted was that God could not bless Israel if they're in idolatry. That's the error of Balaam, to assume that God was not able to deal with that. We're going to discover before we're all through the way of Balaam, the error of Balaam, the doctrine of Balaam, three different things. Because they're all three mentioned in the New Testament. Israel abode in Shittim, and the people began to commit harlotry with the daughters of Moab. They called the people unto the sacrifices of their gods, and the people did eat and bowed down to their gods. And Israel joined himself unto Baal Peor. In other words, the god of Baal at that place. Now the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and the Lord said unto Moses, take all the heads of the people and hang them up before the Lord against the sun, that the fierce anger of the Lord may be turned away from Israel. And Moses said unto the judge of Israel, slay ye every one of his men that were joined unto Baal Peor. And behold, one of the children of Israel came and brought unto his brethren a Midianitish woman in the sight of Moses and in the sight of the congregation of Israel, who were weeping before the door of the tabernacle, and so forth. And when Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, the priest, saw it, rose up from among the congregation, took a javelin in his hand. And he went after the man of Israel in the tent and thrust both of them through, the man of Israel and the woman, through her abdomen. And so the plague of Israel was stayed from, the plague was stayed from the children of Israel. Those that died in the plague were 24,000. And it goes on. Now, if we get over to chapter 31. Chapter 31 of Numbers, verse 16, is one of these places you get an insight. Moses, verse 15, Moses said unto them, have ye saved all these women alive? Behold, these cause the children of Israel, now here's a key phrase, through the counsel of Balaam to commit trespass against the Lord in the matter of Peor. And there was a plague among the Israel. In other words, as you go through the book of Numbers, you'll discover that this whole ploy, this the failure of Israel by getting tangled up with the Midianitish women was a result of a stratagem by King Balak as a result of the counsel of Balaam. See, Balaam understood that if Balak could somehow get Israel to sin, that God's support would be withdrawn. That was his error. And obviously God cannot tolerate sin, but what Balaam assumed is that Israel, as in other cases, would lose the battle with Moab. Okay, let's back up now and try to summarize all this. We have Balaam here, a prophet greedy for gold, hired by the enemies of the people of God to curse them. Okay. Now, one other thing. We have Moses himself summarizes this in Deuteronomy 23. Let's just pop over to Deuteronomy 23. Verse 4, because they met you not with bread and water in the way, and you came forth out of Egypt, but because they hired. Now he's speaking of the Ammonites, the Moabites. Verse 3, he's speaking of the Moabites. Because they met you not with bread and water in the way when you came forth out of Egypt, but because they hired against thee Balaam the son of Beor, of Pethor, of Mesopotamia, to curse thee. Nevertheless, the Lord thy God would not hearken unto Balaam, but the Lord thy God turned the curse into a blessing unto thee, because the Lord thy God loved thee. And he goes on. You see, it's from these allusions that we put Balaam into perspective. The narrative, if you just read the narrative in Numbers 22 on, it doesn't make that clear. Okay. Now, it was Balaam's counsel to Balak that by tempting the Israelites, they had caused them to sin, that God would have to punish his people. Balak's purpose would be served, and Balaam would be rich. The seduction worked, as we saw in Numbers 25 and so on. And Balaam, incidentally, gets killed by the army of Israel. It's mentioned here, and it's also in Joshua 13. We won't take the time to get into that right now, because we're getting a little behind. Okay. So Balaam's guilty of a lot of, and our need to understand Balaam, he's kind of this obscure character in the Old Testament. But the reason we need to understand him is because both Jude and Peter make reference to him for our instruction. So what were the mistakes he did? Well, for one thing, he sacrificed his eternal riches for temporal gain. His lust for pleasures of sin for a season. Greed, if you will, for the treasures of Egypt, to use the Old Testament phrase. It was traded off against his eternal riches. Now, you will find three different phrases. The error of Balaam, that's in Jude 11. And there, what's referred to the error of Balaam is that from his natural reasoning, he supposed that a righteous God had to curse the evident immorality in Israel. That was his error. The way of Balaam, which 2 Peter 2 speaks of, is that he was a hireling. He was making a market for his gift of prophecy. That's the relationship that Peter highlights in alluding to Balaam relative to these false teachers. In Revelation chapter 2, verse 14, one of the seven letters, seven churches, the doctrine of Balaam is alluded to, and that's the spiritual unchastity, marriage with the world idea is prevalent there. So there's three different things that get tied up with Balaam. The error of Balaam, the way of Balaam, the doctrine of Balaam. The error of Balaam in Jude 11 is this presumption, this natural presumption by Balaam that judgment would have to ensue. And of course it didn't, in the way he thought. The way of Balaam that 2 Peter talks about has to do with this idea of being a hireling, selling his gift. The doctrine of Balaam referred to by Jesus in one of the seven letters refers to marriage with the world, the spiritual unchastity that accrued from his counsel to Balak with the harlots at the borders of the camp. Okay? Let's get back to where we started. 2 Peter 2. Seems like a long detour, but this guy Balaam's an obscure guy and keeps coming up, so it's worth our really understanding what Balaam was all about. An interesting character. Oh, there's something else about Balaam you might find interesting. In 2 Peter, it speaks of Balaam, Balaam, the son of Beor. Some manuscripts have the son of Bosor, not the son of Beor, in this particular verse. Now, why am I making a point of that? One of the commentators points out that if Bosor is right in some of the manuscripts, it may be a grim allusion to their sins, because Bosor, by the way it would be mispronounced by Peter, would mean Basar, the flesh. This would be a result of Galilean mispronunciation of the guttural Hebrew. And if it's Peter, if the Bosor is correct, and that was the way Peter originally wrote it, it involves a mispronunciation which does two things. It makes a pun on the word as being sins of the flesh, but it also accrues from the Galileans' tendency to mispronounce the guttural Hebrew, a characteristic that Peter had in his accent, which was noticeable. Remember in Matthew 26:73, your accent betrays you. So it happens that Peter's accent could cause him to deliberately, as a pun or inadvertently, mispronounce, thus mistransliterate the name, and meaning the flesh rather than the location Beor. So I share that with you. It's a technicality that you generally skim through all these commentaries and things, but I thought that's kind of interesting because it does link maybe a textual hint of Peter's accent. So I thought it'd be kind of fun to mention that. I don't know what you do with that piece of information. But okay, Balaam made an ass of himself in verse 16. We move on to verse 17. These are wells without water, clouds that are carried with a tempest, to whom the midst of darkness is reserved forever. Again, it's fascinating to see the parallel between this and Jude, because in Jude verse 12, you may recall that Jude had, he said, these are spots in your love feasts, so when they feast with you, feeding themselves. Clouds are they without water, carried about by winds. Trees without fruit withereth, without fruit, and twice dead, plucked up by the roots and raging waves of the sea. Jude also uses these poetic allusions to go after these false teachers, these apostates. And Peter uses the same phrase. They are wells without water, clouds that are carried about by a tempest. Now, clouds cannot go where they please. They must go where the winds, and by the way, the word wind is pneuma or spirit, carry them. And the main idea here is there's no power in error. The false doctrines by these teachers have no power. Only the Holy Spirit can subdue the lust of the flesh. False doctrines can never do this. No false doctrine can subdue or control the lust of the flesh. In fact, quite the contrary, they feed it. It's interesting, too, that even in modern thought, the field of psychology, it has no ability, it's totally bankrupt. It can never give victory over sin. It can never give real relief to a troubled conscience. The field of psychology is very sensitive, has learned the disastrous effects of guilt. And the study of psychology is much a study of what to do about guilt. But the usual secular approach, of course, is to get rid of the guilt, not the cause of the guilt. There's no way that psychology or modern secular thought can provide victory over sin. That's just an aside. Clouds, they're wells without water. Clouds carried about by a tempest to whom the midst of darkness is reserved forever. They're wells without water in contrast to the water of life. And you can find that well described in John 4 and John 7. Won't take the time now, but you can, John 4 and John 7, articulate that thoroughly, in contrast to verse 17 here. Now, great swelling words of vanity. Verse 18, for when they speak great swelling words of vanity, They allure through the lust of the flesh, through much wantonness, those that are just escaping from them who live in error. Same expression that we find in Jude 16. For when they speak great swelling words of vanity. It's interesting to me that this is also the great identifier of the Antichrist. One thing that fascinates me as I study prophecy, again and again and again and again, we find one of the characteristics, whether we're seeing him viewed by Daniel in 7, 8, or 9, or wherever, or whether we're seeing him viewed in Revelation 13, or in Paul's letter in 2 Thessalonians 2, the characteristic of this last world leader, this incredible super leader that is yet to surface, is that he's got a big mouth. That he's identified with great swelling words of vanity. And here these teachers have that same identifier highlighted here. But we're all easily seduced by great swelling words of vanity. They allure through lust of the flesh, through much wantonness, and so forth. It's interesting to me to see the contrast between much of what's happened in the church, where professionalism is replacing the call of the Holy Spirit, and in contrast to that, we see what's happening when the Spirit is really moving at the grassroots. And the best example that I know of in recent literature is a book called Harvest by Chuck Smith. All of you, if you haven't read it, need a copy for your personal memoirs, let alone for your doctrinal understanding, because you're all part of one of the most interesting things God has done in history. The Harvest, but it's in the bookstores if you haven't seen it yet. Okay. Now, it's interesting how progress in human wisdom does not lessen the tendency of man to engage in ancient folly. And one of the best examples of that, if you're really interested in understanding the failure of Western civilization, is to review a book by Alan Bloom called The Closing of the American Mind. I think it's a very, very interesting book. Closing of the American Mind, it's actually a criticism of American universities in the last 20 years. It's heralded by many as a major work of the decade. But what's interesting is here's a secular humanist professor who takes apart our culture, and particularly in the universities, the fountain of that culture, and demonstrates that secular humanism is bankrupt, that without absolutes we cannot have morality. Now, calling a secular humanist, I might be being quite unfair to him. I believe he's of Jewish background. He might be an Orthodox Jew for all I know. I don't know that. But he's clearly, his book is built strictly on intellectual considerations, but demonstrates quite clearly the bankruptcy of secular humanism. Interesting book. We're getting a lot of comment. But moving on. Verse 19. While they promise them liberty, they themselves are the servants of corruption, for of whom a man is overcome, of the same is he brought in bondage. In other words, you're bondage to by whatever you're overcome. And if you're what most people think are liberty is actually license, and that's a license to sin that makes you in bondage to sin. And I think it was Seneca, the famous philosopher, who summarized, said, to be enslaved by oneself is the heaviest of all servitudes. While they promise them liberty, they themselves are the servants of corruption, for of whom a man is overcome, of the same is brought in bondage. Okay. Now, Peter gets ready for the heavy stuff. He's just warming up. Verse 20. For if after they have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in it. The word entangled there is a fishing term, by the way. It is, incidentally, in the Greek. And it's interesting, there's several of these, and I haven't bothered to mark each one. But all through here you can find evidence of Peter's fishing background. But anyway, entangled and overcome. The latter end is worse with them than the beginning. For it had been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than after they had known it to turn from the holy commandment delivered unto them. But it has happened unto them according to the true proverb. A dog is turned to his own vomit again, and the sow that was washed to her wallowing in the mire. I don't know if you've ever watched a dog do that. It's a very revolting thing to observe, but they do that. And it's very strange. That's referred to in the book of Proverbs, and Peter draws upon it here. And heavy stuff. In verse 21, it says, better for them not to have known the way of righteousness. Peter uses this word, the way, frequently. Three times, in fact, in this letter. In this chapter. The way, of course, was the formal designation in Acts of the Christian walk. The way is what that was before they had four spiritual laws and all of that. The way of truth, he mentions in verse 2, the straight way in verse 15, and the way of righteousness, he mentions here, verse 21, but also apparently quoting from Jesus' own use of the word in Matthew 21, verse 32. The way of righteousness. Now, he started out this discussion in verse 12, this whole tour de force. Verse 12 says, but these as natural brute beasts made to be taken, and so forth and so forth. And then there's commas and commas and commas, and on it goes. And it's interesting that he closes the chapter again with the concept of these brute beasts, and he takes two examples. The dog turned to his own vomit again. Rather revolting, rather graphic description. And the sow that was washed to her wallowing in the mire. Now, I understand that that pigs typically roll in the mud to protect themselves from flies and heat and so forth. And, but when you wash them all up, where do they go? Back in the mud. And so that's a proverb. It's used proverbially both here and other literature. And so Peter draws upon that as a way of describing these that had an opportunity to be delivered in true liberty from sin, have returned in a misguided concept of liberty, a license to sin, and have ensured their destiny. Now, this leads then to a conclusion. Verse 22 is one of those places where I believe what God will do is endorse whatever lot they've chosen. You know, it's often, many, and I may be wrong about this. I'm just going to throw this out as a thought. We always assume at the Great White Throne Judgment that we're going to be called up and measured by the Ten Commandments and whatever and found wanting. I mean, those of us that aren't the Lord's and thus excused, if you will, or anticipated prior to the Great White Throne Judgment. You know, that's that judgment where they're all taken out and hung, given a fair trial and hung. I mean, it's the bad news resurrection, right? It doesn't make that clear. Most of us believe that it's God's law that will condemn mankind, those that aren't saved. I personally don't think so. That obviously would. I have a feeling it's going to be even more painful than that. I personally believe, this is just Chuck Missler talking, I infer this from several places, I'm not sure it's correct, I throw it as a thought. I personally believe they're going to be judged by their own standards and found wanting. I believe that they'll be given over to whatever they've chosen. I believe that God's plan is to underwrite their own deliberate choice. And I think the real shock that will come to mankind that's judged is that they're judged and have failed on their own standards, which are far lower than God's. That's just a perception, and I'm not sure what you do with that either, but it's a thought. Okay, that finishes chapter 2. We've got a little time. We can start chapter 3. Get warmed up on it. This is going to be kind of interesting. And we'll get this in more detail next time. But chapter 3, verse 1. This second epistle, beloved, Peter says, I now write unto you, in both of which I stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance, that ye may be mindful of the words which are spoken before by the holy prophets, and of the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior, knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers, walking after their own lusts, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. Interesting verse, one you want to remember, verse 4, chapter 3, verse 2 Peter 3, 4. Where is the promise of his coming? One of the things that will characterize the final days will be a disbelief in the second coming of Jesus Christ. And by the way, not by the world, by the church, by the would-be body, if you will. The next verse that shall come in the last days, scoffers walking after their own lust and saying, bear in mind, see, the whole thrust of Peter's letter is to the church, to the community of believers. It's within that community that we find people who shrug off the idea that Christ is really coming again. The kingdom now theology is a variation of this. Where is the promise of his coming? You know, it's very interesting. Some years ago, I was speaking at a denominational church, and I was speaking on prophecy. At the time, very early in my ministerial activities, where I wasn't sensitive to how controversial the second coming idea was. I didn't fully appreciate the penalties of liberalism in some of our established denominations. And I was just sharing with great enthusiasm discoveries that I personally had become aware of in terms of the eminency of the apparent eminency of Jesus Christ's return. And it's interesting that one of the several ministers on the staff of this particular denomination was visibly, there was a break and a lot of questions and answers, and a close friend of mine sort of peeled this guy off as he was getting upset, and he was really upset with this whole idea that we're preaching Christ coming again soon and all this, and really upset about it. And he says, gee, and my friend mentioned to him, don't put yourself in that position. What do you mean? He took him over to 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 3. Knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers walking after their own lust and saying, where is the promise of his coming? Well, I just made the minister even madder. He said, I see I'm going to have trouble with you too. Not just Mr. up there, but it's interesting that this is going to be a characteristic of any but a relatively modest band of screwballs like you and I, fanatics, if you will, that take this seriously, that Jesus Christ is really coming back. But note something else that's interesting in verse 4. Saying, where is the promise of his coming? And notice the argument. For since the fathers fell asleep, meaning way, way back, the ancient patriarchs, Adam, Noah, Moses, you name it. Since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. Now, you and I may stumble at that and not realize what they're saying. The rebuttal to the second coming is a belief in evolution. You say, well, wait a minute. Those are two different issues. Some of us get really interested in prophecy and we build our little libraries and notebooks on prophecy. Others get really hung up in Genesis and build our little notebooks about evolutionary arguments and things. What's the link? They're very intimately linked. They're linked by this verse. The concept of evolution, or let me put it the other way around, the premise of the creation is linked to the second coming of Jesus Christ because both of them presume, or take for granted, or presupposition underlies them both, is that God interveres in human history. He intervened in human history by starting it in the first place, and he's going to intervene in human history by ending it, at least as we know it, at a point in time that pleases him. The concept of the second coming of Jesus Christ, that God himself will step into time and step into our history and intervene, is expressed in the scripture. But it's also intimately tied to the idea that God started in the first place. What evolution, or the espousal of evolution as a hypothesis for the beginning of the universe, is in effect an intellectual attempt to deny a God that designed it, that has a purpose in it, and will hold us accountable to meet his purposes. That's what it's all about. So if someone is uncomfortable with evolution, whether they realize it or not, they're uncomfortable because behind the concept of creation lies the concept of accountability. If you accept creation, you accept a creator. And if you accept a creator that can pull that off, you can't regard it as frivolous. He had a purpose in it. And if he had a purpose in it, there's going to be an accountability to that purpose. And the whole thing starts to flow. Everything that flows from that, it flows quite logically, but it pinches. And so the people who are vigorously championing a non-creation concept are, in effect, developing an elaborate mechanism to try to duck the accountability that's implied by the Word of God. So one of the things verse 4 does that I think is very provocative is links the concept of creation, the very idea of creation, the very existence of creation, with the fact that if it has a beginning, it has an end, that God will choose to bring the curtain down, at least on this stage of his of what we know as history. That God outside of time. Now, we're going to talk about time, by the way, next time, because we're going to get down to verse 8. And we have an interesting phrase that's been much abused and much misunderstood. One day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. We're going to talk next time, in some depth, I think, of time. The relative, the fact that time is a physical property. And we're going to talk a little bit about the relationship of God and time and all that. So chapter 3 has some fun departures. And of course verse 10 will hurt a little bit. We'll get to that too. So chapter 3 is Peter, all this is climactic build up to chapter 3, which we'll get next time. Let's stand for a closing word of prayer. Peter's challenge in chapter 2 is to recognize that there will come in the last days false teachers, false doctrines, people that will try to separate you from the truth. How do you keep from being separated from the truth? How do you protect yourself from these great swelling words of vanity, these challenges with great resources, great insights, great clever words? How do you protect yourself from that? Stay in the Word is absolutely right. What you need to do while we've got the time is to equip yourselves, prepare yourselves by commanding as much as you can, getting a command of the Holy Scriptures from Genesis through Revelation, through meetings like this, through whatever other resources you can avail yourselves of, building up your own library, your own notebooks, and your own personal command of the Scripture, and then making it a practice to test all these things against the Word. Remember Acts 17:11. And test anything you come across by the Word. That's the only protection. That and obviously the ministry of the Holy Spirit is the only thing you have. Because there are already, and you'll see more of false teachers with false doctrines trying to separate you from the saving blood of Jesus Christ. All kinds of interesting things may come and go, but the key, the fulcrum to the whole thing, is the shed blood of Jesus Christ and the fact that that blood avails for you. Don't let anyone, under any pretense, separate you from that. You can be confused about a lot of other things. We can have all kinds of colorful disagreements about pre-trib, post-trib, this, that, or the other thing. Who knows? That's not the issue. The issue is God's redemptive plan based on the completed work of Jesus Christ on the cross for you and I. And that's the key to the whole thing. Don't let anyone, under any circumstances, get you deviated from that issue. That's the pivot around which the entire universe, your entire eternity turns. Let's bow our hearts. Father, we praise you that you have given us your word. We thank you, Father, for this opportunity to hear your word. And Father, we would ask that you would instill in us a hunger for more, that you would lead us clearly into those portions of the Scripture that you have there for our specific personal needs. We would ask you, Father, in the authority of Jesus Christ, on the basis of his completed work on our behalf, that you would seal us indeed unto the day of redemption, that you would just fill us with your Holy Spirit to increase our hunger for the things of you, to make clear in our own consciousness those responses that you would have of us, that we indeed might pursue that best will for our lives that you have put forth for us, and that we not, like Balaam, take our own way, but rather that we would be initially and completely and without reservation responsive to that best way that you ordained for us. Father, make us sensitive to these things. And in all these things, help us to grow in grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, in his name we